Welcome us again to our series on the universal call to holiness and wholeness, which was so stressed by Vatican Council II and Pope John Paul II in all his, so many of his speeches around the world. I'm talking with my guest, Ron Eldred, who is professor of world history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host today, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's here at 19th and Poplar, St. Patrick Catholic Church. Ron, on so many self-help books today, we see encouragement to be all you can, make your life a masterpiece, go for the gold. That's one of the Olympic sayings, of course. But to use our unique talents and abilities to the best we can. And that's why we're talking about the universal call to holiness. We're trying to use the gifts God gives us to be the person God calls each of us to be, unique as our fingerprints, and yet trying to follow the example of Jesus, which you describe so often from the Catechism as our model of holiness. So we've been talking about the means of holiness. What are helps we have for holiness or wholeness or wholesomeness? And we started with the sacraments. So could we talk about the sacraments, frequent reception of the sacraments?
Yes. To remind our listeners, or at least those who were with us the last session, the first one we looked at, the first means, was studying and meditating on the faith, that is, the teachings of Jesus. And then now, of course, we're moving into the second one, receiving the sacraments frequently, that which is the principal means of God's grace. And the sacraments are the principal means of spiritual nourishment. They are the main way we receive God's grace through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They are effective signs of God's grace, and the Church administers them as the principal means with which we receive His sanctifying grace and actual graces.
Okay, now we talked rather extensively about sanctifying grace, God's life that comes with us in baptism, actual grace, those pulls and pushes from God to do good and to avoid evil. Let's talk specifically about how many sacraments there are, and what is a sacrament?
Well, from the earliest times, and we're talking, of course, back right after the time of Christ, the Catholic Church has recognized seven sacraments, which are baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, or the Mass, penance, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. Baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist are called the sacraments of Christian initiation, because once they are given, they confer a permanent seal or character upon one's soul. In fact, I'm about ready to lead a little discussion amongst my juniors and seniors who at John Paul II Catholic High School, who are about to receive their confirmation. And confirmation, of course, is one of the sacraments of initiation. And so the discussion we're having is on all three and how they're interrelated to one another, these three sacraments.
And as you mentioned, the Church teaches us that we got a seal on our soul, yes, if we can describe it that way, that says, we have been given a special gift, grace, help from God that will carry with us into eternity with God forever, or separated from God forever, if we don't live up to the wonderful gifts that are given us in these three sacraments.
Well, then we also have two sacraments of the sick. We have penance, and then, of course, the anointing of the sick. The one for the spiritually sick or dead, that is, penance,
sure,
and the other for the physically sick, who are in danger of dying. Each sacrament involves the use of a visible external rite, which consists of matter and form. The matter or material cause is the action performed, such as the pouring of water in baptism, And the form or the formal cause is the word spoken by the minister or the priest, such as I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the case of the sacrament of penance. And each sacramental rite confers a special spiritual effect and sacramental grace appropriate for each sacrament and occurs at key times during a person's life.
Okay, now you're using theological terms that the Catechism uses to describe a sacrament, matter such as water in baptism and the form, the words that the minister says, as you mentioned, I baptize you, and the like.
Well, those are actually terms that go back to ancient Greek philosophy, which was adopted by people like St. Thomas Aquinas and the Scholastics in the 13th century, and it has to do with causation.
So many people may not know those words, but they would know that you have to have water for baptism and you have to say the words, or you'd have to have bread and wine for the Eucharist and you'd have to say the words of consecration. So we're just using a kind of a theological term that the Catechism
yes.
uses that people know under perhaps a different experience. Well, the most important of the sacraments, of course, is the Eucharist or the Mass. And we did discuss at length in our series on Keep Holy the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day Will Keep Us Holy. Perhaps we could just describe briefly again what we're talking about as the Mass or the Eucharist as the bullseye of the seven sacraments.
Well, as Vatican Council II told us, the Mass is the source and summit of our faith. It is a sacrament and a sacrifice. It's a sacrament because it imparts the grace of God, and it's a sacrifice because it makes present the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And at that time, of course, or during the Mass, heaven is brought down to earth, and the Last Supper, Calvary, is made present, and of course Christ's resurrection is made present at some time during the Mass, during the celebration. Moreover, the Mass is a covenant. It's an agreement between God and man, and when we celebrate Mass, we renew this covenant with God, just like the Israelites renewed their covenant with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, with God at various times during the history of the Israelites. And since God makes this new and everlasting covenant, as of course that's the New Testament, the new and everlasting covenant with the chosen people, that is the people of God, otherwise known as the Catholic Church, essentially, we must celebrate the renewal of the covenant as a people. Although God saves one soul at a time, he chooses to save us as members of a community of believers, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
So we see a salvation as an individual responsibility, but we do it together in the family of God.
That's right.
And an individual in a family has responsibilities, but they sure need the support of the family to get all the things done that a family needs to do.
Yes, the individual only has meaning in a family or in a group.
Okay. The Mass is a sacrament, the body and blood of the Lord. We receive what appears to be human food that becomes the food of our soul. And then the sacrifice, that's why the church always says there must be a crucifix of some kind to remind us that the Last Supper or Calvary is being replayed, renewed, represented as we celebrate the Mass together. Okay, let's define a sacrament. Is the church any clear descriptions of what one of the seven sacraments always implies or is?
Well, a sacrament has been defined as an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And recall from the earlier parts of our discussion, we said that grace is the life of God within us. It is our participation in God's life. And It has been said that Jesus Christ himself is the sacrament because he gave his life to save mankind. His humanity is the outward sign or the instrument of his divinity. And it's through his humanity that the life of the Father and the Holy Spirit come to us as grace through the sacraments. It is Jesus Christ alone who mediates the sacraments to allow grace to flow to mankind.
Okay, now I believe the Vatican Council used the term Jesus is a sacrament, but they weren't talking about he's one of the seven sacraments, but that because he has outward humanity and inward divinity, that that's the sense in which they're talking about he is, well, the source of God's life and grace for us.
And of course, the grace is defined as the life of God within us, our participation in God's life. And of course, the church is the source of, well, God is the source, but the church is the, I guess you could say, the instrument through which Christ distributes his graces.
And of course, I believe the Vatican Council also said that the church is a sacrament. There's a visible part of it, human persons, Holy Father, the apostles, their successors, priests, laity. And then there's an invisible part of it, which is the divinity, that it is really the mysterious or the mystical body of Christ.
Yes, in one of our, I believe it was our series on the Nicene Creed, we went into some detail in explaining what the church is in both its visible and invisible aspects, the spiritual and the institutional aspects of the church.
Okay, we're talking about achieving holiness in this life to help us have union with God in the next. Let's talk about virtue and virtuous living. We hear a lot about that, but let's describe it a little bit. What is virtuous living? What are virtues?
Well, living virtuous lives is the way to achieve holiness. It's the only way to achieve holiness, in fact. Only Jesus lived a life of perfect virtue and holiness, and he is the standard by which we should observe when trying to be perfect, as is his Heavenly Father, or our Heavenly Father. And you ask the question, well, what are virtues? Well, they've been defined as good habits, whereas vices are bad habits. Habit means the ease, readiness, satisfaction, effectiveness with which human actions are performed. And virtues reside in the faculties of the mind and the will, and may be acquired by personal effort or infused by God.
Okay, so a virtue is a habit, a good way of acting, that's kind of, we do it without having to think too much about it. It kind of carries us along. We have the habit of brushing our teeth before we go to bed, and sometimes we're not even aware we're doing it because we just kind of got into the routine to make ourselves do something that's important.
Yeah, virtues are called good habits, and bad habits are called vices.
Okay, so we're striving for virtue and trying to avoid vices. The virtues, the good habits, they're natural and infused habits, the Catechism talks about.
Natural virtues are good habits that we acquire by repetition or by habit. And even persons without God's grace can live virtuous lives at the natural level. In fact, the ancients in the Roman world and the Greek world were placed a great deal of stress on living virtuous lives. Now, they had a little bit different idea than what Christians had, but there still was a lot of overlapping. In fact, the word virtue itself, if I remember right, comes from the Latin word vir, which means man.
And power,
yes,
strength.
Right. So it means manliness is what it originally meant to the Romans and to the Greeks.
And, for instance, honesty and justice. That was one of the great virtues of the Roman Empire.
Well, some of the great justices or virtues, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, what we call the cardinal virtues, actually were developed by the Greeks originally and adopted by later on by Christianity.
Okay, and we're going to talk about those a little more in detail. Prudence, justice.
Right.
What is it? Prudence, justice, fortitude, and...
Temperance.
And temperance.
Well, infused virtues are good habits infused in our souls by God to dispose us to... I have a quote here from Father Ammon, Jordan Ammon, we've quoted several times in some of the other sessions, one of the world's greatest spiritual directors and spiritual theologians. Quote, dispose us to act in accordance to the dictates of reason enlightened by faith, end of quote. Let me repeat that. Infused virtues now are good habits infused in our souls by God to, quote, dispose us to act in accordance to the dictates of reason enlightened by faith. That's what's so important, enlightened by faith. The difference between a natural virtue and a supernatural virtue is that you can perform maybe the same good act habitually because it's just using our abilities as human beings. But when it becomes a supernatural infused virtue, then of course it's enlightened by faith. You have to add that enlightened by faith.
So I could not even believe in God and be honest in be honest in my business, because honesty is the best policy.
Yeah, I've known several people, and I'm sure you have too, that were very honest, very good, upright people in a lot of ways, far more so than a lot of Christians that I know.
Unfortunately.
Yes, unfortunately. Yet at the same time, they really didn't believe in God. And I have one person in mind right now like that. It's just about as good a person as you can possibly imagine. Now, a person might ask the question, well, does a person like that have the opportunity to go to heaven? Well, sure they do. As long as they live a life in accordance to what they think is the right thing, as long as they live a life in accordance to what's called the natural law, the law of God written on their hearts, and that's apparently what these people are doing. And if they knew that the baptism and the Catholic Church was instituted by Christ and the means through which, you know, we get to heaven, then they would want to be baptized and would want to be a member of the church. We call that, of course, you know, a baptism of desire.
So we say some people are naturally good. They've had good training, they had good surroundings, they had good upbringing in their families, they were taught truthfulness and honesty and integrity. Some of the great Romans before the decline of the empire were wonderfully virtuous and manly and courageous people and good people on a natural level.
But this is unusual and this is hard.
Right.
Because of our fallen human nature, we really need the helps of God's grace. And certainly these infused virtues, their possession enables persons to live virtuous lives at the supernatural level. Father Ammon, Father Jordan Ammon, says that their purpose is, quote, we're talking about the supernatural virtues now, to supernaturalize the faculties, and he's talking about the faculties of intellect and will, by elevating them to the order of grace and making them capable of performing supernatural acts. Without them, or without the actual grace that substitutes for them, as in the case of the sinner before justification, that is, before the person got right with God, it would be impossible for us to perform a supernatural act, end of quote.
Okay, now all of that sounds very theoretical. Let me just give you an example. I've talked to some really fine people who were struggling with alcoholic addiction, and they said, I tried everything. I tried everything to quit, and I wasn't able to. And then I got into Alcoholics Anonymous, and I learned that I had to give myself over to a power greater than myself. And they call it, by the grace of God, I was able to do what I wasn't able naturally to do. So it's a reality in our lives. We talk about amazing grace, how it changes things and how it changes us, but we're in contact with it almost every day.
I don't know who originally said this, but I believe George Bernard Shaw once said something to the effect when he saw some wretch walking by, there go I, but by the grace of God.
It's a wonderful statement. I think St. Philip Neri also said it.
Originally, it was probably the one who said it originally.
Yeah.
The great priest of the Romans, if I remember right, to the city of Rome.
Right, yeah, Philip Neri, who was a wonderful person. But by the grace of God, it's so repeated in the scriptures, and we need it almost in our daily lives to be able to say, well, by the grace of God, well, Paul said it, great, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace in me has not been in vain. Okay, well, what about, we hear about the great theological or God-centered virtues or habits. Let's talk about the three great theological virtues.
Well, these are infused virtues. These are not virtues that we can acquire by repetition, you know, by habit. And God infuses theological virtues directly into our soul, and their immediate object is God. We first receive them at baptism. That's when it all starts. That's when the theological virtues are first infused into our soul. You might recall at baptism, we have the stain of original sin removed. We talked about this a couple of sessions ago. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity comes to dwell in our soul. We become an adopted child of God the Father, and a brothers and sisters to His Son Jesus, and heirs to heaven. But also, what takes place at that time is the theological virtues are first infused into our souls, which includes, of course, faith and hope and charity. All three of those are the theological virtues, faith. And we're going to define those and talk about them later, so we won't do this. Something else that happens at baptism is we also have the moral virtues first infused into our souls. And these are called prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude. And might add one other thing. We have infused into our souls at baptism the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about all of these things as we go along here.
So we're talking about in detail some of the things Paul covers with. In baptism, we become a new creature. We have new abilities given us by God that we really never had before. Faith and hope and charity and prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude. So they're almost like getting the gift of music to play the piano, let's say, is a gift some people are given from their inheritance.
Well, the thing we want to stress is that these are infused virtues. That's why we call them theological virtues. They're oriented toward God. Faith, for example, enables us to know God as first truth. Hope makes us desire Him as the supreme good for us. And charity, or love, unites us to Him by the love of friendship, so far as He is infinite goodness. And another way of looking at the theological virtues is faith is, and these are definitions now, really, of the three theological virtues. Faith is the supernatural virtue by which we believe all the truths which God has revealed.
Okay.
Hope is the supernatural virtue by which we firmly trust, that's the key word, trust, that God will give us heaven in the life to come, and He will provide in this life the means to reach heaven. So the key word, in faith, of course, obviously the key word there is faith or believe.
Mm-hmm.
And hope, the key word there is trust, we trust that God will give us heaven, and He'll give us the means to get there. The graces, in other words, it takes to get there. And then finally, charity is the supernatural virtue by which we love God above all things for His own sake and our neighbor as ourselves, even as He has loved us. Keep in mind now, these are what are called theological virtues, which are infused into our soul. We can't acquire them just simply by our own efforts and by habit or repetition.
Okay, so it's something that's as real as the gift of health, physically speaking. We're talking about this is something given to our psyche, our soul, and that faith is a light that enables us to see.
Well, to use the word light of faith,
The light of faith.
Yes.
It's like we have physical eyes. A person was born blind, they would lack the natural gift of sight. If a person doesn't have the light of faith, they wouldn't be able to see all these beautiful things that God has revealed. Okay, well, do we know anything about the relationship of, we hear faith and hope and charity, or faith, hope, and love so often. Paul speaks about them, and they recur over and over. What are the relationships? Are they connected? Are they related to each other?
Well, they are interrelated, but yet at the same time, they're separate. And they are separate virtues because, as Father Ammon says, quote, faith can exist without hope and charity, as is one who commits a mortal sin of despair without losing his faith. Charity will endure eternal in heaven, separate from faith and hope, which will have disappeared, of course. And finally, in this life, faith and hope can subsist without charity, as always happens when one commits a mortal sin not directly opposed to faith or hope, end of quote.
Okay, so I suppose Judas would be a good example of a person who lost, didn't lose his faith, but he lost his hope, trust in God, that I've committed a sin so big that I'm not worthy to be forgiven.
Right.
Do you think the devil, he obviously lost charity and he lost hope. Do you think he lost faith?
Probably not.
Okay. In other words, I can believe, I can know,
yes,
and yet I can end up in an awful lot of serious trouble. In fact, you know, there's an old saying in Latin, optimi pessima, the decline of the best is the worst. Did you ever hear that? You know, a person has really been given many graces and gifts and talents and blessings. Then they throw it all away and they just disintegrate and go into meltdown. On the other hand, we could say that the corruption of the best is the worst, but the conversion of the worst sometimes is the best, as in the example of Saint Augustine. A torturesome journey through the quicksand of sin, but he turned out real well. Time is running out, so we're going to conclude this section with faith, hope, and love. Paul said the greatest of these is love. Only love will remain in heaven when we see God face to face. And as Thomas More said, may we merrily all meet there together.
I think there's time for me to make one little comment real quick in regard. In the order of origin, faith is the first theological virtue that we experience, then hope, followed by charity. And we must first have faith because it is the foundation of hope, and both of these are required to have charity.
Okay. Well, so we're building on one another.
Yes.
That concludes our series for today. Thanks for being with us. So may God bless you always and in all ways.